Once again, it's Willie Nelson. I'm filling in for Itzhak Perlman. We're delighted that you're here, and we actually had a day or so warning on this one, so this is not going to be as good as the last one. We're glad that you're here. We trust the Lord bless us in your life. We're looking at Psalm 100, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Psalm 100, great, great psalm. If you'll turn there, if you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, please turn with us to Psalm 100. I would like to read it for us this morning. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version, so if it's a little different from yours, you'll understand why. Psalm 100, reading verses 1 through 5. And out of respect for the holiness of the Word of God, I would invite you to stand, please, as it is read. Hear now this reading of God's holy Word. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Music is one of the highest forms of communication between personal spirit beings that there is. We understand that the morning stars sang together at creation. Music has always been the handmaiden of theology. Bach, the only thing he put before his music was his theology. And of course, from ancient times, the Christian church has used psalms as a guide to worship. The Psalter is the God-breathed hymn book of His people down through the ages. It is the Psalter that defines for us the proper spirit and the content of true worship of God. If we would want to know how to worship God, we need to study the Psalter, the Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 100 this morning. It belongs to a group of psalms. Basically, they're characterized as enthronement psalms, or kingship psalms. This is where Yahweh is the king of the world. Jehovah God is the king of the universe. Psalm 93 through 100 follow this basic motif of ascribing Yahweh's rulership over all the earth. Yahweh, our God, is king of the world. And these psalms remind us over and over again that we're to make a universal proclamation of praise to His majestic greatness. Basically, because He delivers His people from judgment, and He will judge the nations. The mood of these psalms, and these enthronement psalms, if you will, alternates between a sense of festive celebration to one of terrifying awe and a sense of God. The sense of God's presence stirs both exuberant celebration as well as shame. Everything that stirs and shames us, we encounter when we approach God in worship. Psalm 93, just as a review, tells us basically that God is the supreme ruler of the universe. He always has been. He always will be. Psalm 94 speaks of His retributive justice, if you will. It's one of God's, the king, God as king, that's part of His job description, is to see that all wrongs are made right. And only God can do that. And He's got plenty of time to do that. Psalm 94 tells us that we are to worship and celebrate who God is and what He's done. Psalm 96 is a great missionary hymn. It proclaims the universal praise of God. It demands that all people of the earth are to worship Him and submit to His will and welcome His coming. Psalm 97 describes something of the awesome presence of God. It says, if when Jacob awakened from his dream and he saw the ladder with angels ascending and descending, he immediately woke with a startle and says, God was here and I wasn't aware of it. There was a sense of awe and a sense of fear, if you will, at the majestic presence of God. And certainly that should be some of our experience as we worship God. Psalm 98 expresses almost a carefree delight and joy in God. Psalm 99, and actually we've gone through these, you've just missed them somewhere along the line. Psalm 99 gives a kingly portrait recalling how exalted and holy God really is. And what a profound reverence and solemn awe we owe Him. And holiness in Psalm 99 is the key of that particular psalm. This morning we look at Psalm 100. And it is the concluding psalm in this series of kingship psalms. It's kind of the grand finale, if you will. It's the doxology that's put on the end of these series of psalms in the Psalter. it's been called the Jubilant, or the Old 100, if you will. It speaks of to be joyful. It's that psalm that encourages joyous celebration and gratitude in the hearts of God's people for who God is and what He's done for us. The superscription, as we've noted before, that psalms have these little superscriptions above them. Basically, they're just like in your hymn book. There are all these little signs and symbols, and sometimes there's a word or two that, if you're not familiar with music, it doesn't mean much to you. Well, that goes with music, and since the psalms are music, they have these little introductory statements that are attached and that are usually referred to as superscriptions. And the title is unique to this psalm. It says, A Psalm for Thanksgiving. It's the only psalm with this precise title, A Psalm for Thanksgiving. It could be that it's linked to the Levitical offering, the thank offerings, but it seems more likely just to be in line with all the rest of the psalms. The primary meaning involves giving of thanks in public worship to God. It includes a confession of my unworthiness, an acknowledgement of my grateful praise to God for His infinite perfections and His glorious deeds. Thanksgiving to God in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is never a private thing. It's always something that you should do publicly. And as we gather this morning for worship, there should be a sense of gratitude in our heart to publicly give thanks and to acknowledge all that God has done for us. Give thanks. This is a psalm for giving thanks. Now let's notice now the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, is kind of a call to worship. Verses 4 through 5, it kind of concludes it with an invitation to celebrate. An invitation to you and I, the worshiper, to celebrate. Notice this call to worship begins with an invitation in verse 1, Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. I think in the Old King James it says, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Certainly this expression of shouting praise to God or lifting up our voices and the volume of it to God is something that's characteristic of true grateful praise to God. Actually, this is not the patron saint verse of the tone deaf. Just because some of us can't hear, you have to shout a little bit. But it's referring to entering into the presence of God with a sense of holy exuberance and enthusiasm. There should be a sense of vigor and fervency and intensity as we sing praises to our God. And some of these hymns that we've already been privileged to praise this morning, can't you get into that? Can't you, in a sense of, there's a sense of fervency and exuberance that you sing these praises back to God? We should never drift into God's house preoccupied and apathetic, even though I've been guilty of that. Tepid or lukewarm worship is an insult to God. We should never just kind of lukewarm. We should give it all that we've got. We should shout joyfully to the Lord. Certainly, if praise needs to be in proportion to its object, what kind of praise does God require? He requires the best and the most exuberant that we can give Him. I recall in my college days, back before they invented electricity, we met in a little building in Miller Road Baptist Church. It's kind of a Jack Hiles student at that time. You'll forgive me. But anyway, Miller Road was a unique church. It was they had a Bob Jones fellow there that led the music. Oh, he was great. The music was great at the church. On Sunday night, before anything was said or the preacher spoke anything, the choir would come out, line up. There'd be about 100 people in the choir, and they would begin to sing, "Jesus is coming, is coming, is coming. It may be tomorrow, it may be today." I mean, I was ready for Him to come. By the time they said the first word, I was looking at the door to see if He was coming. I mean, it was exciting. It was exuberant. And so this business of shout joyfully to the Lord of all the earth is basically the equivalent of expressing proper homage to God in a way that He deserves. It's kind of a fanfare or a cheering. We want to cheer our... If they cheer troops and they cheer everything in the world, certainly God deserves this exuberant praise as to who He is. And this was the time when... if you were a servant to the king, it was a privilege just to enter into his presence. You'd never enter the presence of a king if you were a servant of the king with a sad countenance. You would run the risk of being beheaded. You can read this in Nehemiah chapter 2. I mean, he came in with a sad countenance, but he was afraid something could happen to him very bad because you just didn't do that. And Daniel the same way. So here we're coming into the presence of our king. We don't want to come in mopey and draggy and this kind of stuff. We want to come in with exuberance. Shout joyfully to the Lord. And notice it adds all the earth, giving the extent or the scope of this invitation to joyful worship of God. Actually, what size choir would it take to adequately sing praises to God? This is the only size choir, really, that would do the job adequately, I would think, do justice to God's praise. All the earth here can be translated all the lands, but it seems better to refer this to the whole earth viewed as a single entity. The whole world, the whole earth is singing praises and exuberance to the King of the world. Certainly He should be praised by the whole world. The scope of this series of the kingship psalm is always universal. It always includes all the peoples of the earth. It's a reaching out to all the peoples on the face of this earth and inviting them, if you will, to lift up their hearts in joyful praise of God. Now, liturgically, some of the commentators see that these verses depict worked out. You'd have pilgrims coming from all the world, arriving at the outer court of the temple. A priest designated as the official greeter asked them to face the direction in which they came and to repeat verses 1 and 2. It's kind of a shout back to their homeland. It's kind of symbolic of carrying this invitation and this good news back home when they return. Then they would turn and they would face the temple and they would face each other and they would say, "It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture." And then so on. The priest would declare, "Come on and enter His gates with joy. Come on in." And so it's the idea that there was probably some kind of symbolism that all these words were attached to. And of course the end is the equivalent, verse 5 is the equivalent of a confession of faith to God. And we'll look at that when we get there. So you have this invitation shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And then you have this a word of command. He tells us basically what we're to do. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Notice the directives that are included in this verse. It includes an activity that we're to be doing and an attitude we're to have while we're doing this activity. And notice He tells us what we're to do and how we're to do it. First of all, we're to serve the Lord. We're to be coming into His presence. And this parallelism of a service and worshiping God in the presence of God are connected here in this verse, which reminds us that service and worship are not separate functions. They're not two different things. They're the same thing in biblical terms. Romans 12:1-2 speaks of, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's how we worship God. We serve God. When we gather together, we're here to serve Him and to worship Him. These things all go together. Worship is that first response that we owe to God. It includes the submission of our life to His will. And as Spurgeon would say, with harp and hymn and holy delight, we come before His presence to express our joy with gladness before Him, with joyful singing before Him. Notice how we're to do this. We're to serve the Lord, come before His presence. We're to do it gladly and joyfully. Actually, it's literally outburst of delight. It's as if we were bidden to a marriage celebration. We're just happy and we're just delighted to gather together to worship God, to meet into His presence. There's too much grudging in our service and not enough gladness in our service. There ought to be a sense of gladness, a supernatural delight in God, if you will. You know, the world has its happy hour. You know, it's I remember Calgon, take me away, or it's Miller time, or something like that. Well, this is our happy hour. This is it. We gather on Sunday morning. This is the happy hour. And I don't mean happy goofy, but I mean joyously happy and expressing gladness before the Lord. And actually, there's no true happiness without this harmony with the King of the universe. And the church is privileged on a regular basis every week to gather in the presence of the Lord and to express this gladness and joyful singing to Him. Spurgeon again says, praise should be proportionate to its object. We can't praise Him too much, too often, too zealously, too carefully, or too joyfully. We just need to praise God, as it says in this verse. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Then he adds an instruction in verse 3. Know the Lord Himself is God. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He tells us, first of all, that we're to know who it is that we worship. I mean, we don't just stumble in and say, why are they doing that? And what are they doing? But we've come here for the purpose of worshiping the God that's revealed Himself in Scripture. This is the God that we've come to worship. We need to delight in serving God. And that's always connected with a knowledge of who this God is that we're worshiping. You can't worship a God that you don't know. And of course, because God is infinitely wise, He deserves intelligent worship. I always have to throw in my little hobby horses, but this is why I think that clapping God is inappropriate worship, especially a response for a human being. It tends to trivialize God. But of course, I don't care for high fives either, and I put all this stuff in the same category as a monkey jumping up and down on a tire. But anyway, so much for my pet peeves. The function of worship, which is to approach God with a humble heart and a receptive mind, understanding who He is and understanding how we fit within His kingdom, should be expressed in a form that complements in an appropriate way the function that we're here to express. We're here to worship God, and the way we worship God should be done in a way that's honoring to Him. Knowledge of God is the mother of true devotion. I don't think that just being ignorant of God, if you have a, you don't really have a choice. So I just prefer to sway back and forth and worship God this way. But that's not true worship. True worship involves knowing more and more who He is and what He's done. That's the mother of true worship. The word "know" here carries the idea of having a firm ground underfoot. It involves a complete acceptance of the truth that we're acknowledging with regard to God. As he says here, "Know the Lord Himself is God. It is He that has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Yahweh alone is Elohim. That's an interesting statement. Yahweh alone is Elohim. In contrast to all the false gods in the world, all those false gods that vie for that position of wanting to be the ultimate concern in our life, wanting us to drag us around by the nose and wanting us to follow and worship that god, or you know, whether it's out rubbing on your god on Saturday, or what, out throwing hooks in it or whatever, we don't want any other god except God alone. Yahweh alone is Elohim. He alone should be the ultimate concern of our life. The God that's revealed Himself in Scripture is the only eternal, self-existent one. His perfections are infinite. He's the one and only living, true God. There is no other. And the Psalm is very careful that we understand that. When we come to worship God, we come to worship Him and Him alone, because He alone is the true God. Then He reminds us where we've come from. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. This God that we're called to approach and to worship as the only true God is also the only true Creator. He formed our body and is the Father of our spirit. He made everything out of nothing with no one else's help, and He continues to hold everything up by His infinite power. We belong to Him, and as such, we are His property. We are not our own. There are no self-made men, biblically. God makes us, and by His grace, He makes us what we are. What we are by the goodness and the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul says. So he reminds us of where we came from. He reminds us that we're His people. We are His people. The same God that we're called to worship as the sole and only God of the universe, as the Creator of the universe, is also our Redeemer. We are His people. He has redeemed us. This amounts to an avowal of a relationship to Him through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Remember that it is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people. And we are the sheep of His pasture. What an honor to be chosen to be part of His people before all the world. And then he closes here this verse with a reminder that He also provides for us as the sheep of His pasture. We're called to worship this one and only God, the Creator, the only Creator, the only Redeemer, and the only one that truly preserves our life as well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides for all of our needs according to His riches and glory. So having called us to worship here at this beginning of this Psalm 100, then he invites us as he concludes this great doxology, if you will, with an invitation to celebrate verses 4 and 5. Notice the appeal in verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, and give thanks to Him and bless His name. So the second stanza does direct our focus to thanksgiving. You remember the title says this is a psalm of thanksgiving. And this, the first three verses just bring us up to the place where we're going to emphasize that thanksgiving and gratitude should always characterize our worship of God. Some things might be mandatory, but thanksgiving is always our responsibility, our obligation before God. So the second stanza focuses upon thanksgiving. And again, this section includes directives for for activity that we're expected to perform, and the attitude that we're to have while we're doing it. Again, he tells us what we're to do and how we're to do it. And that just reminds us that we need directives, don't we? We're like sheep. You know, we just don't know how. You know, as sheep, we couldn't find our way out of the pen, you know, if they left the gate open, unless it was by an accident. So we need directives from God, and that's what he's doing. He's directing us as to how we are to worship him. He tells us what to do, and we certainly need his directive as our shepherd, as our creator, as our savior. Notice he says, he tells us what we're to enter into his gates, and we're to enter into his courts. Truly, the building and the people and all the temple as well belong to him. The gates that were shut to the unclean in Christ are open. Not only the outer court, but even the Holy of Holies is thrown wide open. And we enter in through a new and living way through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now we can come boldly into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise. We're to do it, we're to enter his courts, we're to enter into his presence, we're to do it with gratitude, we're to do it with praise in blessing God and his name and who he is and all that he's done for. There's a special sense that when we gather with God's people for worship, gratitude ought to be a prominent feature. You know, when you see these guys, and some of us, you know, we get home from work and we turn on Fox, and then at midnight we turn it off because we have to go to sleep sometime. We're riveted to this. And you see these guys with the keep off the lawn. He hasn't got anything out there but dirt. He's combing the dirt. There's no grass there at all where these guys are at. There's so much that we have to be thankful for. And we're to approach God in worship with this prominent sense of gratitude. And our gratitude, the attitude of thanksgiving is like a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. There's something about a person that's not thankful. There's something evil about that. And certainly when we approach God, that fragrance of gratitude ought to be a vital and a prominent part of our worship. You know, coat and tie are nice touches on Sunday when we gather together. Actually, we act better when we're dressed better, believe it or not. People tend to act better. We don't understand that. But of course, one's attitude is always more important than the apparel that they have on. One's attitude is, of course, vital to the worship of the Lord. But sometimes our attitude is reflected through what we've got on. We're reflecting a sense of belligerence on our part through what we're wearing. It's not like we're going to meet the King of Glory today. I think I'll just wear my cutoffs and, you know, just show up in my tennies and high-five God, you know, that kind of thing. What are you here for? Why have we met together? Certainly, we're to approach him with a sense of gratitude. That should be the attitude. Thanksgiving is one of those things that is essential to true worship. Spurgeon again says, we're permitted to approach the Lord with our petitions, but we're obligated to approach him with our thanksgiving. We can bring our requests to God. That's by grace. But we're obligated. Remember when Jesus healed the lepers and nine of them never turned back. One Samaritan turned back to give thanks. Where are the nine? About one out of ten people are truly grateful to God. One out of ten. Are you one out of ten? Today is this gratitude and worship. It can be reflected in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, which means to give praise, to give thanks to God. But I think we should always look for opportunities to acknowledge publicly God's excellencies, his kindness, and his mercies to us. Those expressions of thanksgiving never exceed the deserved reality of what we should be thankful to God for. And then finally in verse 5, we have this basis for thanksgiving. He says, why should we be thankful to God when we approach him in worship? Well, he says, "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." As we've noted before, this verse serves as kind of a doxology or a confession of faith. It's an affirmation of who God is and what He's done for us. I believe that the Lord is good. I believe that His loving kindness is everlasting. I believe His faithfulness is to all generations. It's an affirmation, if you will, a confession of our faith in who God is. Certainly God is good. Goodness summarizes basically the character, the perfection, and the acts of God. His goodness is inexhaustible, ever-flowing, fathomless. Whether He gives or takes, whether He smiles or chides, He is always and only always good, gracious, kind, bountiful, and loving. His benevolent goodness, as you'll notice as you study the Scripture, is the prominent theme of Revelation. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Some of the older translations will translate this, His mercy is everlasting. The eternal mercy and loyal love of God has been, shall be, and always will be the sacred and glorious theme of forgiven sinners. We thank God for His mercy. Remember the publican and the sinner went up to the temple to pray. The Republican said, "God, I think I'm not like other people, like this Democrat or what have you." But anyway, he was praying to himself. And the publican, he couldn't even lift up his head, but said, beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's the only sinner he saw was himself. Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. He had the right attitude approaching God. He had a grateful heart. He understood that his approach to God was based on the goodness and the mercy of God Almighty. How gracious God is to allow us to enter into His presence with such meager knowledge of who He is and what He's done for us. How kind God is to us. And then he concludes by, His truth endures to all generations. What He has been, He always will be. God is no fickle, unchangeable being who promises something and then forgets it later. He has entered into covenant with His people, and He will never revoke that word. He will never alter the word that's gone forth from His lips. His faithfulness or His veracity is in keeping with His word. It's the basis of our eternal security. Our fathers found Him faithful, and our children will find Him faithful as well. And their children, if God should so allow. Matthew Henry was probably the last of the great Puritans. He was probably the last of the Puritan line, the great men of God. J.I. Packer, in talking about the Puritans in his book, says there were giants in the earth in those days. And he was talking about these men, great Christian men. And one of the last of the great Puritan writers is Matthew Henry. And in commenting on this little short Psalm 100, he says, "There are seven things that we're to know as we intelligently worship God. The first one is that the Lord, He alone is God. The second one is that He is our Creator. The third one is that He rightfully owns us." We don't own ourselves, our time. And then fourthly, "He is our sovereign ruler." And fifthly, "He is the Redeemer and the bountiful benefactor of us." Sixthly, "He is a God of infinite goodness and mercy." And seventh, "His truth endures to all generations." Great summary of this wonderful little psalm. Our God is King of the world. That's what these psalms are telling us in this section. These enthronement psalms remind us, our God is King of the world. What a joyful thought. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, says, "To serve the Lord with gladness is a sign that the oil of gladness has been poured into one's heart. There's a sense in which God pours the oil of His gladness that we express to Him the joy and the praise that He rightfully deserves. We're to make a universal proclamation of praise to God's majestic greatness. Such joyful and thankful worship and service is something that should be perpetual. It begins here on earth, but it will always continue in heaven. As we read this morning, the angels fell on their face and cried out, "Amen, amen." These collection of enthronement psalms begin by expanding the scope of our horizon to all the earth. And then they extend our expectations to the future to all generations. The breadth and the length of God's praise and gratitude. God's day is coming when He will truly be worshipped in the way He deserves. Each time we gather on Sunday morning for corporate worship, we're just practicing up. We're just getting ready. We're anticipating and rehearsing our worship of God. It's kind of a prelude that awaits us before Him in heaven. May our hearts this morning be in tune with the anthem of the universal church and welcoming the golden coming of our great King of Kings, which is to be quickly and soon realized. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us this morning as we are privileged to take in the words of the psalmist as he exhorts us to come before You with praise, shouts of joyous singing, but in essence with grateful hearts because of who You are. You alone are God, that You alone have created us, that we belong to You, that You have redeemed us, that You provide for our every need, that You alone are our God. We pray, Lord, that You would bless Your people this morning. Again, we thank You for the directives that we find within the Psalms that help us to worship and praise You with grateful hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.